Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Let's read Judges 16, beginning at verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes, and she bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, Samson's soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of her head, of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which this house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Samson had judged Israel 20 years. There are passages of the Bible that you're not so certain you should be reading in front of your 8-year-old or your 10-year-old. And some of you are younger than even that. And there's a sense where we might come to this biblical text and we might think, wow, the Bible's not very polite. The Bible isn't very friendly. This is a rough passage. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you that the Word of God is without error. And if God thinks it's good and profitable to tell us about a man who visits prostitutes and a man who crumbles a building that kills men, women, and children in it, then it's good for us. And so I hope that by the Spirit, God will help you to receive this word as from him and as true and as important and what you need to hear, even if it strikes you a little bit, wow, this is hard to handle. The big idea, the main point I want to drive home this morning from Judges chapter 16 is this: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. First, we're going to look at the increase of sin, and then we're going to look at the abounding of grace. First, let's look at how sin increases. In this chapter of Samson's life, we find a whole lot of similarities between it, chapter 16, and what we've seen before. Chapter 14 showed us a man who did what was right in his own eyes, right? Samson saw with his eyes a beautiful Philistine woman. He desired her for marriage, even though she was forbidden. She was an idolatrous Philistine woman, and she was forbidden to Samson, an Israelite, but he wanted her. He wanted to have her. She was good. She was right in his own eyes, and so he went after her. That resulted in disappointment and frustration, and death and destruction followed in the wake of Samson's frustration. Here in chapter 16, a significant amount of time has passed. If you remember the end of chapter 15, Samson whooped up on 1,000 Philistine soldiers, ready, with the jawbone of a donkey, right? I've got that in my head because I turned those letters around last time. It wasn't the jawbone of a donkey, it was the jawbone of a donkey. And now a significant amount of time has passed between that episode and this episode that we read about here. But Samson doesn't seem to have changed much. He still is attracted to these forbidden women, and he still seems to be doing what is right in his own eyes instead of what is right according to God's word. Samson is an enemy of the Philistine state, and he's an enemy of the Philistine state, and trying to marry one of their daughters is going to be impossible. So he has to pursue their women in a forbidden, less upfront way, and that's what we see. In verses 1 through 3, we see Samson deep in enemy territory and visiting a prostitute in the capital city of Gaza. Samson is nowhere near Israelite territory. He's deep in Philistine country, and he's visiting their own capital. And this is where he finds this prostitute. The Philistines then set up an ambush to catch him, right? If you were a Philistine, isn't that what you'd do? This guy's been a terrorist. This guy has been killing you and setting your fields on fire. And so they find out he's in their capital. They set up an ambush to try to catch this guy. But in the middle of the night, Samson leaves the prostitute's home, and he destroys this major city's major security gate, and he carries this substantial structure some 40 miles of uphill geography to plant it on top of a hill facing the Israelite city of Hebron. All of that is said in a very short amount of space in verses 1 through 3. But if you think about it, if this is the capital city and this is one of their security structures, this isn't some podunk village with rent-a-cops. This is a full-fledged gate that he picks up and he carries it a significant distance. And those who know the geography of this territory tell us that this is an uphill walk. And it's not just walking this significant structure around the block. He takes it a significant distance. And then he sets it on top of this hill that faces Hebron, that the people of Hebron could see it from their own streets, from their own windows. They see this gate and they think, wow. But Samson does it to taunt his own people because Samson is stuck. He doesn't belong with the Philistines. They don't want him for good reason. And his own people, the Israelites, don't want him because they're creating difficulty and conflict between them and their oppressors, the Philistines. The Israelites just want to try to do this as peaceably as possible, and Samson doesn't let that happen. So Samson defeats the Philistines, embarrasses them, and he taunts his own people. This event, why we're told in verses 1 through 3 that this happens, this shows us very clearly that the Philistines are never going to catch Samson. They can ambush him. They can be set and ready for him. They can have him locked behind their strong gates. And that's not even going to hold him back. And so they've got to figure out how they're going to catch him. But they've discovered that Samson's lust for sensual pleasure is the bait. This is how they're going to catch him. This is how they're going to lure him. But they don't know how they're going to subdue him and control his great power. In verses 4 through 22, directly following this event, we see that Samson finds another woman in another Philistine city. But this time we learn her name. This is unique of the three women that he's pictured with. We don't learn his wife's name. We don't learn the prostitute's name. But we learn this lover's name, and her name is Delilah. It says that he loved her, and this love, this relationship, all the way through it, through verses 4 through 22, their relationship is decorated by red flags, and it's decorated by the thrill of danger. Even those of you who've had very poor luck in relationships can look at Samson and Delilah and say, get out. That is not a good relationship. You need to hightail it. Some woman says, how are we going to capture you and get you killed? That's a good sign that you should not be there, right? But Samson seems to be a little bit turned on by this, or a little thrilled by this. This is kind of fun. This woman wants to subdue me. Samson's foolishness and his sins of perverting the marriage bed are obvious, and that's easy for us to just see that right on the first reading. It's easier for us to see that and condemn him. But if we look a bit closer, you and I can consider what may be going on behind the scene of this foolishness. What makes him so foolish? Why does he do it? We're not told directly why, but if we stop and think about what might be at work behind Samson's great foolishness, I think we can be helped. In verses 1 through 3, we see Samson's sin, but we also see a man who destroys Philistine property, and he taunts the Israelites with it. He's a man called by God to enact judgments against the Philistines, right? He's a judge, and it's his job to lead attacks against the Philistines. And he's also a man called by God to keep a Nazirite vow. This Nazirite vow included him not ever cutting his hair and several other things, okay? So what is going on in Samson's life, just by knowing this, as a judge, he's an enemy of the Philistines. He can't be friends with them because he's supposed to judge them. He's supposed to enact God's judgments upon them. It's hard for him then also to be friends with the Israelites because he's been set apart as a Nazirite and somehow uniquely holy and set apart to God for God's special purposes. And so being friends with other Israelite boys who get their haircuts and drink wine on an appropriate time, Samson misses out, and so he's stuck in the middle. And since the moment we met Samson, there seems to have been a chip on his shoulder, right? He has rebelled against God's call on his life, and God's power that has been given to him has not been used in a manner that seems to be fitting for the one who gives it. Samson wanted to quit fighting at the end of chapter 15. You remember that? Before he went down and used a donkey's jawbone to enact war, Samson had gone into hiding, and he said, "I'm retired, I quit, I don't want to do this." But his own people dragged him out and said, "You have to do this." And so Samson cannot quit. He wasn't looking to fight when he visited the prostitute, but the fight came to him. Samson is set apart, he's special, and he doesn't fit anywhere. Nobody wants him. Can you relate to Samson? Can you relate to this sense of like, I don't belong in this group, and I don't belong in this group. I just want to rest. I want to be left alone, but no one will leave me, let me rest. I just want to settle down with a pretty girl and get married and have babies, but that gets all messed up. And now he can't find a place to rest. He can't find a place to belong. He won't find anyone who accept him. Those of you who haven't finished high school yet, you can probably relate to this. This seems to be a particularly difficult season in our lives in middle school and high school, where we're trying to find where we fit. I don't fit with the kids anymore. I don't fit with the adults anymore. I don't fit with these kids anymore. I don't fit with these kids. I seem to be stuck. And if I wonder, as you think about how Samson stuck between these two groups, I wonder if it changes the way you see him when you see him asleep in the lap of Delilah, as she's been asking all these probing questions, trying to figure out the secret riddle of his strength. It's obviously foolish what he does, but it's possible that this looks a lot like a man who's looking for acceptance, a man who's weary of being set apart. As Samson tells Delilah in verse 17 that shaving his head will make him weak like any other man, the danger of this confession may reveal a man who is simply ready to be like every other man. As one commentator put it, Samson is telling Delilah, "Bring this nightmare to an end. Shave my head and make me normal." We don't know for sure that Samson is a weary man who's just stuck of being caught between two groups, but we could relate to that and we could say, that would make sense why he's being foolish. Samson's human like you and me. And there's a sense where you're stuck between these people and those people, you might just make a foolish decision so that you at least belong with somebody. You can at least be accepted by somebody. It's hard to be set apart by God, where you don't fit and you don't belong, and that's what's true with Samson. And perhaps that's causing him to be weary and just ready to give up the whole calling on his life. Another possibility is that Samson's proud. Second possibility I want to pose to you is that Samson's become proud. And in revealing the secret of his great strength, he is also revealing a heart that doesn't believe anyone can get the best of him. You can tell your secret if you don't think it matters. If you don't think that your strength has anything to do with the covenant made with God and keeping promises to God, go ahead and cut my hair. I'll just bust out of whatever you put on me. Perhaps it's his pride. Tim Keller writes, "The more God blessed Samson, giving him strength to fight his foes, the more Samson grew confident of his own invulnerability, and the more he engaged in irresponsible behavior." No one could get the better of him. Samson was undefeated, and as his undefeated record continues, his self-confidence soars. And self-confidence can look a lot like being wise in our own eyes, which the Bible tells us is the opposite of fearing the Lord. And self-confidence can cause us to lean on our own understanding, which is the opposite of trusting in the Lord with all our heart. Proverbs 16:18 so memorably says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We're not told why Samson was so foolish. He's obviously being foolish. We don't know whether it was his weariness or his pride. Maybe it's both. But if Samson's human like us, it could be very well weariness or pride motivating such recklessness. Okay. What difference does it make? Why does God require us to read this passage? What difference does this make for my life? Think about Samson's weariness. As we consider the possible motivators behind Samson's foolishness, we would do well to think soberly about our own struggles with the weariness that can come from following Jesus in a world that doesn't. Brother, sister, it's common for God's son and daughters to get tired in the process of carrying the cross of discipleship. It's common for us to be tempted to take a break and to give it up altogether. Maybe not completely, but at least for this season of my life, to say, following Jesus is too hard. I'm very pregnant. I'm very in debt. I'm very tired. I'm very old. I'm very whatever, and say, I'll pick up the cross later. I need a break. Weariness can cause us to quit. Being salt and light in the world is utterly exhausting and more than you and I can do in our own strength. Do these words ring true in your own mind? Or am I just speaking to my own reflection? Because these are very true to me. If you are worn out and tempted, please, please, please talk to me. Talk to Pastor Brian. Talk to the people in your community group and have them pray with you and ask them to listen to you so that you can unload your weariness. Okay. Jesus took special care of his weary disciples. He brought them alone to a solitary place when they were getting overrun with ministry. Jesus cared for his own soul. It says numerous times in the Gospels that he got away to a private place so that he could pray. The refreshment comes from communion with God. We don't necessarily need to go to Disneyland. I don't find any refreshment in that trip. All right, but I want to encourage you, if you are weary, if you are run down and you're tempted to give up, talk to somebody and find your refueling in communion with God and spending extra time with him. It's normal. It's common to become weary and be particularly tempted to want to give up. Don't let that temptation run you over. Secondly, we think about Samson's pride. Hear these words from Puritan minister John Flavel, who wrote, "Outward gains are ordinarily attended with inward losses." Let me read that proverbial statement again. Outward gains are ordinarily attended with inward losses. When things are going well and successes are coming in, it's ordinary, it's common for that to create weakness and loss on the inside of us. Everything was going well on the outside of Samson's life. He was successful. People tried to stop him from doing what he wanted to do, and they couldn't. I don't know how you define success, but that seems to be a good definition of success. You try to do something, and it happens. People try to stop you, and they fail. That seems like a good definition of success. And Samson, his life is full of success, but it's rotting him from the inside. The Proverbs wisely pray, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And Jesus tells us it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Brother and sister, do not despair if your life is not full of successes. The The Proverbs tell us that it's the successful man who is particularly tempted to forget that he needs God. Jesus tells us that it's the particularly successful person who has as much luck as a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle as to being right with God. If your life is not marked with success right now, don't despair. Don't despair. Success has a way of making us proud. Don't lose heart if self-confidence is out of your reach. If you have a kind of self-confidence spilling out of you and God's rich blessings all around you, be careful that these things do not become pride that goes before your fall. If things are going well for you, you need to recognize that God is the giver of that good gift, and it's not resting only on your shoulders, and that success is dangerous, but it can also be stewarded in the strength that the Lord provides in a wise way. But be mindful. Success is not either good or bad. Success is an opportunity to distance you from God or draw you closer. If you're not trusting in Christ today, not every one of you in this room is a Christian. Not everyone who will listen to this recording is a Christian. If you're living in a manner that makes sense to you but isn't marked by faith and obedience to God, I want to love you by warning you. And that might sound strange on your ears, love you by warning you. But this is very common to what the scriptures talk about, what love is and how love cares for someone. True love warns. It says, hey, look out. And if you look at the end of what we saw here at the end of chapter 16, where the house crumbled in and it crushed all of the Philistines in that place, see that as a warning that if you are not resting in Christ, you are not clinging to Christ, if you are not looking to God for salvation, your pride, your doing things your own way, ends in a final destruction at the hands of God Almighty that goes on forever and ever and ever. Okay, I do not take any joy in that. None. But while I have an opportunity this morning to warn you that do not trust in Christ, that are living by an idea of what seems right in your own eyes, please be warned, I love you. Do not face the judgment of God. There's no shortage of proof in this whole passage, right, that sin increases. There is lots and lots and lots and lots of obvious sin in Judges 16. But now, I want to look at how sin increases, yet grace abounds all the more. As Samson's set-apart head is shaved and the Lord leaves him weak and powerless, don't scoot right on past this. Understand that Samson's entire life is marked by success. Anybody that tried to get in his way couldn't do it. Don't think that when it talks about them wrapping him up with new ropes and they break like twine, don't think of that as they actually wrapped him up with twine. No, they wrapped him up with like boating ropes and he busted them. This guy could not be stopped. But here we see that his head has been shaved and for the first time in his life, he's bound, he's subdued, and this once mighty man can't do a thing about it. Can you imagine the panic in his face? I've never been here before. Can you imagine him fearful, afraid, his eyes full of tears? He's never been here before. He's been in many scary situations, but he's been self-confident because he knows all he needs is a jawbone and he can take out an army. But here he is, shaved, doing what is right in his own eyes, but now his eyes have been gouged out. He's been led to a prison camp, prison work camp, and he's in the Philistine circus. Wow, what a fall. As we look at the painful and shameful scene in verses 23 through 27, we see the terrible fall that follows pride. There are some of you who'd point to this and say something like, you don't want your eyes gouged out, do you? Then don't be a fool. Quit sleeping around. And while there's truth in that, I want to be sure to point out that what happens in verse 28 is this broken and ashamed man cries out to a gracious God for help. Can I just step aside and make a comment before I jump into verse 28 and focus on the grace of God? I'm sort of joking when I say, you don't want your eyes gouged out like Samson, do you? And quit being a fool. But it's terribly common for Christian parents to speak to their children like this. This is not how Christians speak to their children. This is not how people speak to fellow Christians. We don't berate them and say, well, serves you right, you dummy. You were a fool. This is what happens. There are consequences for foolishness. But brothers and sisters, we serve a God of grace. And it's particularly burdensome on my heart as a man who once spoke to his children like this. Don't speak to them. Don't be a fool. Being stupid is painful. Yes, that's true, but tell them about the grace. Tell them about the grace of God. Tell them about your own grace towards your children that treats them better than they deserve. Please, if you're a Christian, don't tell falsities about God who says, you're a fool, you fell, end of story. That's not the end of the story for us Christians. And let's not tell that lie to our children. Let's not tell that lie to our family members. Let's not tell that lie to our coworkers. There is a God of grace who is there when our pride brings about a fall, who is there to hear us when we cry out. There's no doubt that Samson's undeserving of God's help. You see that, right? He literally went to a prostitute. He literally stayed with a woman who was trying to figure out the riddle of his strength. This man is a fool. This man is sinful. He doesn't deserve God's help. He's been very selfish and very foolish and very sinful. And though his life has been brightly colored by God's blessings, Samson is basically a rebellious and ungodly wretch. If you were going to give a one-sentence description of who Samson is so far, you'd say he's a man who's brightly colored in the blessings of God, yet he's an ungodly wretch. This dark picture helps us to see what the Christian message can say and no other good news in the whole universe can say. Romans 5:8 tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 20 of Romans 5, we read, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. His mercy is more, his mercy is more, his mercy is more. Amen? It's a shocking scene in Luke 15. But when Jesus uses a parable to teach about God's grace, he paints a picture of a son squandering his life in reckless, foolish living. That son goes to his father in humility looking for a little help, a job maybe. But that son finds a whole lot of love and a whole lot of reconciliation and a whole lot of acceptance. The grace of God is shocking in that it accepts Samson and the prodigal son. But friend, the grace of God is no less shocking for you and me today. This isn't something we talk about past tense. The grace of God that is hearing Samson pray, the grace of God that Jesus is picturing in the story of the prodigal son, is the grace of God from beginning to end for all eternity. This is who God is. God is a gracious God who hears the prayers of incredibly wicked wretches. Friend, if you've squandered your life in sexual sin, or you've squandered your evening in lust, God's grace abounds and is greater than your sin. If you've been foolish and selfish in doing only what's right in your own eyes for decades, or you are only simply living that way on the ride here, God's grace is greater than your sin. Hear these great words from 1 Timothy 1. Let them ring in your ears. I pray that you might instantaneously memorize these things, hear these words, and know them to be true. The Apostle Paul, who once was murdering the church, says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The foremost sinner said, the grace of God has appeared and has come to me, and it's greater than my sin. It's greater than my sin, and you and I need to accept it, and we need to trust it, and we need to live our lives believing that. That the grace of God is greater than our sin. We see the grace of God at work as Samson prays. Let's look carefully at Samson's prayer. Samson's prayer, is it verse 28? Verse 28. Samson's prayer in verse 28 is far from perfect. But he is seeking God's help in faith. And although that weak and imperfect faith is praying an imperfect prayer, it's true faith. It's true prayer. We may not be able to see this clearly. If all I had was Judges 16, I might look at that and say, that was a pretty crummy prayer. I'm not sure if that was a real prayer. It seems like Samson's just looking for vengeance. I don't know. Is that faith or is that just him trying to get out of a bind? But the Holy Spirit, who perfectly inspires the book of Hebrews, says in chapter 11, verses 32 and following, that Samson served and suffered and he died in faith. That bothered me all week, at least. Samson is held up in the book of Hebrews, in the hall of faith, as one we should remember. Samson is like that cousin that you don't want to tell anybody about. And here's Samson held up. Remember Samson and remember his faith. Samson is standing in the great cloud of witnesses watching you and I live by faith. Samson lived a wretched life, but his life ends believing God. Samson's faith is probably a lot like the thief on the cross who cried out on his dying day. Both men cried out the same words, remember me, remember me, don't forget about me. We are assured that this 11th hour faith was genuine and saving. No matter your situation this morning, we would all do well to remember God's promise in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me. Listen, these are the words of God, who doesn't have to say a thing to sinners like you and me, but he chooses to speak, and not only does he choose to speak, he chooses to make promises to us. And I don't know if that doesn't just knock you off your seat, but it knocks me off my seat. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything from God. But in Psalm 50, God promises me, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Whoa. The gracious God of the universe says, call upon me in your day of trouble. I will hear you. I will remember you. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Your prayers may be riddled with errors and your faith may be insanely weak, but it isn't meaningless when we read in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Samson was in a shameful place, wasn't he? He had no eyeballs, and thousands upon thousands of people dragged him out on a stage so that they could laugh at him. I don't know about you, but when I picture that situation, I imagine that they put a bunch of schoolboys out there with swords and sticks, and they got to go home and say, we fought Samson. Well, what could Samson do? He was blind. Whatever it is that they did, they laughed at him. And they praised God that he had become full of shame. But the scriptures tell us that in his shameful situation, Samson cried out to God, and his life didn't end in shame. When Samson died, he was taken to glory. And someday when you and I are brought into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we will meet Samson. He will have a new body. He will have new eyeballs. And we can talk to him about what it is to know the grace of God who hears our prayers, even when we've made it a complete wreck of our lives. As we bring this sermon in for a landing, and as we bring our time to a close, I want to be sure to remember the words of Jesus in John 5. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the religious people who knew the scriptures so well, but they didn't see him. And I don't want us to be that. I don't want us to be a church of people who know the scriptures well, know the Bible well, but don't see Jesus. And so, as Jesus says to them in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's those scriptures that bear witness about me. So how does Judges 16, how does the life of Samson bear witness to who Jesus is? As we look at this passage, we've seen the grace of God and we've seen his willingness to save those who call upon him. But we need to remember that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So how does Judges, the book of Judges, how does this particular chapter, how does the life of Samson prepare us for Jesus? First, let's note some similarities. Both Samson and Jesus were announced by a divine messenger before they were born. If you go back to chapter 13, you'll see that Samson's parents couldn't have children. And so the angel of the Lord came to them and said, hey, you're going to have a son. And that was true of Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus' birth was announced by a divine messenger. Both of these boys, Samson and Jesus, were born by God's miraculous help. Samson's parents were past the age of having children. They couldn't have children in their own abilities, but God gave the child. Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant. That hadn't happened before that, and it won't happen again. Both of them were born by God's miraculous help. Both Samson and Jesus were set apart to be holy unto God. Both were specially empowered by the Holy Spirit. Both were rejected by their own people. Both were betrayed for silver by someone close to them. Both of them were handed over into the enemy, and both triumphed over their enemies in their death. The greatest moment in Samson's life was his death. Who but Jesus could that be said of? There are many similarities between Samson and Jesus. Now, hopefully, you're thinking, hold on a second, don't stop there. There's a whole lot of differences between these two, right? And you can see that. But where Samson's life is marked by stubborn sin, Jesus' life is marked by perfect submission to God. Don't let that fly past you and just miss you and like, oh yeah, Jesus is without sin. Samson's life was so deeply marked by sin after sin after sin. And the exact opposite is true of Jesus. Now stop. I read this great thing from Oz Guinness this month. He said, contrast is the mother of clarity. So if you lay Samson in his sinfulness and Jesus in his sinlessness together, the contrast couldn't be more stark and obvious, right? So let's do that and see with clarity how different that is. It's super clear to see Samson's sin, right? Oh my gosh. Wow. Let that inform the way you see Jesus. The stark reality of how sinful Samson is exactly contrasted with how wonderfully and marvelously sinless Jesus is. Jesus never one time sinned. Not once. In the same way that Samson sort of takes your breath away of like, wow, that is a bad boy. In the same way our breath should be taken away, we think, wow, Jesus was sinless. Never once did he do anything wrong. Never once did temptation get the better of him. Never once. Where Samson's ministry ended in his death, Both of them had this great moment where their arms were outstretched and they died and they did good in God's sight. But Samson's ministry ended there. Jesus' ministry continues because he is the resurrected Savior who sits enthroned, ruling and reigning over the entire universe. And he sits until his time comes where he finishes his work. Samson's salvation would need to be finished. Samson didn't wipe out the Philistines. God promised that Samson's life would be the beginning of a deliverance. And decades later, King David would finish what Samson had started. But understand that what Jesus began at the cross and the resurrection, his ascension, he himself will finish when he returns. He himself will return to finish what he began. He himself will judge the living and the dead. He himself will reward those who lived by faith in him. Samson dealt judgment to the Philistines in his dying. And Jesus will deal judgment to all who've rejected him when he returns again. And at the same time, he will deliver full pardon, full redemption, full eternal life for those who trust in him. Christ redeems us by his death and by his power. Perfect salvation and eternal life are enjoyed by faith alone. By faith alone, Samson cried out. He had no good works to offer, and by faith alone, God heard him. In the grace of God alone, God moved toward him. There was no goodness in Samson that God should move toward him, but there was perfect goodness in God, and so God moved toward Samson. You and I will only experience faith. You and I will only experience redemption. You and I will only experience salvation and perfect joy when we, by faith in God alone, resting in his grace alone, look to Christ alone, who saves to God's glory alone. There's perfect hope in Jesus. There's much to be enjoyed today, and there's much to give you hope when you think about your future. Samson was a deeply flawed Savior, and Jesus is a deeply, deeply, deeply perfect Savior. So, brother and sister, hear me this morning. Friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, today's a good day to cry out to Jesus. There is hope in Jesus, and where your sin increases, the grace of God abounds even more. Let's pray.